Let us then turn to our text today in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're actually only going to get up to verse 6 today, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 5, since this is kind of a two-part sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for being our God and our shepherd who will guide us. And we pray that you would guide us by your word, by your spirit, that you would open our minds to receive it and guide us accordingly. And we also pray for those unable to be with us today, that in their various places they might hear your word as well and benefit from it. But we pray that you would use this word to our benefit and to the good and glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus calls his disciples to him. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's usually called today. Obviously called because he gives it on the mountain. And the context, it was already kind of been set up in our last passage where he begins his public ministry in Galilee in the lands to the north. He's healing people, he's preaching, he's teaching in the synagogues as well as outside the synagogues. And he starts to gather disciples like Peter and Andrew and James and John. We don't know exactly how many disciples are present when he says all these things, but quite a few of them, perhaps all of them. But he sees the crowds, and he went up on the mountain, and his disciples came to him when he sat down. So this is particularly for his disciples. At the end of chapter 7, we find that the crowds have been listening all along. And it's even possible that, Matthew is taking multiple messages and bringing them together, or maybe it was all given at once. But the beginning verse here shows that the main intent for this sermon is the disciples of Christ, those who are following him. And that's important because usually the Sermon on the Mount is used as if it's speaking of generic morality that you can kind of plug into any religion. Just blessed are those who mourn. Whoever mourning out there, even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't follow Christ, if you mourn, you're going to be blessed. But the context is more specific than that. He's talking about those who follow Jesus, even those who suffer for his name's sake. That's at the end of the Beatitudes. So it's specifically those who are following Jesus that are receiving these Beatitudes. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it turns out your relationship to Jesus Christ is determining whether you are blessed or cursed. Those who know me, Jesus says, come and inherit the kingdom. But those that I never knew you, those are the words you don't want to hear. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is for the disciples of Jesus and should be understood in that context. So that's why that first verse is pretty important. Now, Jesus said these things on a mountain. the mountain, to be precise. We don't really know what mountain this is. Some have speculated it could be just a reference to the Galilean hills that are above the lake, or maybe there's a particular mountain in view here, but that's obviously not the point, because if it was the point which mountain it was, then Matthew would have told us. The main point is that it's on a mountain. And that's significant because some significant things have happened on mountains in the Bible before, especially an authoritative figure giving words from a mountaintop. We think of Moses, who from a mountain delivered the words of the covenant that defined the people's relationship with God and gave blessings and gave curses. In fact, when Israel came into the Promised Land, they got up on two different mountains, and one half of Israel proclaimed the blessings and one half proclaimed the curses, but you know, it's from a mountaintop, from God, defining their relationship with God. And so we hear Jesus in a similar position, now even more so than Moses, speaking with authority, declaring God's blessings and curses and the words that would define the relationship of his disciples to God. And he begins by describing his disciples and the blessings they receive in the form of beatitudes, or, you know, blessed are you, you know, and describes them. And then why? Well, why are they blessed? And this is the reason why they are blessed. When I was younger, I used to think that this was all like special blessings for these particular kinds of Christians. You know, like the Christians who are peacemakers, they get to be this, and those Christians who are the Christians that are merciful, they get this special blessing. But that doesn't work as you look at the Beatitudes in detail, and that's kind of a misunderstanding. They're all describing one group of people, especially because you look at the blessings, and it's all Christians are called children or sons of God. You know, all Christians hopefully receive mercy. You know, all of these things are true of Christ's disciples. So it's not like, am I a meek Christian or am I a merciful Christian? It's all of these ought to describe you if you follow Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that he starts it out this way, because this question about who are the blessed, who lives the good life, is a question that the world has asked for a long time. That was kind of the main origin behind philosophy, was to discover what is the good life, what is the ultimate good that we should seek. Is it found, as the Epicurean philosopher might say, is it found by the maximum enjoyment of the world as you enjoy your desires now, fulfill your desires now? Is that the good life? Or like the Stoic or the Buddhist or others, is it by resignation to your fate as you suppress your desire? Don't desire anything. You're just going to set yourself up for frustration. Rather, just be cool and calm and resigned to the way the world is. You know, is that the good life? Jesus teaches that the blessed life is found not by following some technique, but by participating in the kingdom of heaven. And the blessedness of this kingdom does not come from this earth, nor does it come all at once, as the world expects. You can't find a technique and make it happen and fulfill all your desires right now. Neither do you suppress your desires. In fact, it's going to, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who thirst, but it directs them to an eternal fulfillment, eternal satisfaction, and eternal enjoyment. It is a kingdom of hope. It looks to blessings that come from heaven and which culminate, especially in the age to come. As one comes to enjoy this blessedness, it comes about in a rather unexpected way. All of these are kind of paradox. You know, it comes through the hard road of discipleship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, wouldn't you think he would say, blessed are the rich in spirit? You know, how does it come in this way? Well, this sermon is very much an explanation of Jesus' message that we found in chapter 4. Remember, where it just summarized it in one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's kind of the basic message that Jesus is explaining in these Beatitudes. Each of the initial descriptions, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc., are variations on repentance. What does it mean to be broken, to turn away from yourself and your sins, to turn to God? That's a humiliation. It's a lowliness. But this is the way to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is available. It is present. Enter into it. That's the blessings that are and you can see in the second part of the Beatitude. In fact, the first one and the last one explicitly say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," kind of indicating that all of these are fruits, benefits of the kingdom of heaven. So, like I said, initially I was intending to preach on all the Beatitudes today, but then I realized I'd get like 4 minutes on each Beatitude. So we're going to cover the first four this week and the next four next week. So we're going to look at blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Beatitudes are nice, succinct. They're kind of somewhat easy to memorize because they're all a similar pattern. So maybe over the next 2 weeks as we cover it, might be a good thing to meditate on, maybe even to memorize. But let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 3. So who are the poor in spirit? Well, think of the poor. The poor are socially, financially, they're the lowly. They don't have power. They might be afflicted. They might be beggarly. You know, they're dependent on others. The poor in spirit are this way, but not externally in wealth or class necessarily, but in spirit. The poor in spirit are inwardly afflicted over their sins. They are lowly and humble before God and man. They beg for God's mercy. They know their need. They know that they depend upon the mercy of another, that they are not sufficient in themselves. Those who follow Jesus see themselves as poor in spirit. They are poor in spirit. That is their attitude towards God, towards life, that they are poor, that they are dependent upon God's grace. That's an attitude of humility. You are humble because you know you are poor in spirit, because you are poor in spirit. You're also grateful because someone who is poor in spirit, who knows that they're not sufficient in themselves and receives something from God, is in an attitude of gratefulness that what is given by someone else, is not deserved, is not earned. So this is an attitude of humility and of gratitude. Or maybe you could say that results in humility and results in gratitude. Now, why are they blessed? Why are the poor in spirit blessed? Why are the afflicted? Why are those who lack, why are they blessed? Because this humble repentance is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is the way in which you receive, you inherit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them, the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to the self-satisfied, the self-confident, or the proud. It does not belong to those who are rich in spirit, those who are full. It belongs to the childlike. The child knows that he depends on others. The penitent, the grateful. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are beggars of mercy. Though they may look afflicted, though they may look lowly, they may not look blessed on the outside, yet they are blessed kingdoms, blessed citizens of the heavenly kingdom. They are actually not the lowly, the disgraced, but they are actually citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So first consider, are you poor in spirit? In what ways are you poor in spirit? If so, and in what ways are you not? Do you realize your poverty? Is Jesus Christ prized by you? As a beggar prizes, you know, the money that he receives or the food that he receives. That's one sign of being poor in spirit, when you prize what you are given because you realize you lacked it. Do you realize why he is so needful to you? Or do you wonder, why do we need Jesus? That's not a good sign if that's your question. We can use it for examination. We can also use this for direction. We ought to be poor in spirit and more poor in spirit. To humble ourselves, those who humble themselves are those that God exalts. So continue to subdue your pride, to cultivate a penitent spirit who realizes that your sins are present, that you need mercy, that you need forgiveness. This is a way of life, an attitude. In fact, we're going to be celebrating Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the church door. If you read them, the first one says, when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. Now, this wasn't something that you do once and you check the box as you become a Christian, but rather it's an attitude, a way of life. He was concerned that indulgences were overthrowing true repentance, that you just give the money. And that's the opposite of being poor in spirit. You're actually giving something to get the indulgence. So it was not a pastoral good pastorally, the practice for his people. And as Martin Luther said on his deathbed, at the end of his life, after everything had happened, his final words, what were his final words? As he lay dying, he said, "We are beggars, it is true." That was his final statement. We are beggars. We are those who are dependent upon God's mercy, who are those who beg to receive his grace. We don't come with something that is deserving of his mercy, but we are beggars. We are poor in spirit. And so may that be your attitude towards Jesus. May you come to his word as beggars. May you come to his supper as beggars. May you come to prayer as beggars. May you come to him in all his ordinances, all his appointed means, as beggars, seeking to gain more of him, to gain more of his grace. He exalts the lowly and will not turn aside the one who comes to him broken and needful. Use this also for assurance. If you are poor in spirit, take heart. You are blessed. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who have been struck with the holiness of God and have humbled yourself before him. You know how much you fall short, and blessed are you. You are the ones who receive it. Blessed are you who realize your need and turn to Christ and the riches of his grace. You have entered the heavenly kingdom, the realm of God's blessing. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and given inheritance with the saints in light. You have been given entrance into the kingdom where there is forgiveness of sins. You are in a realm of safety protected by your king. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 4. Why do the disciples of Jesus mourn? I mean, one translation of the word blessed is actually happy. You know, happy is the one, happy is the one. Happy are those who mourn. That sounds quite a bit like a paradox. Why do Jesus' disciples mourn? Isn't there so much to be joyful over? Why do the disciples of Jesus mourn? Why are those who mourn blessed? Well, that's going to be our next point. But first, why do they mourn? They mourn for sins, their own sins. This is part of repentance. They mourn to see evils in this world that God did not create in this world that are unnatural. They mourn to see unjust suffering. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake, that ought not to happen. They mourn to see that. They mourn out of compassion for others. They mourn for the suffering that others experience. There are many reasons why the disciples of Jesus, those who have similar character to Jesus, why they might mourn. Jesus mourned during his time on earth. And there's a couple times where it's especially mentioned in Scripture. When he saw sin and when he saw death in this world, he mourned, sometimes even got upset. When he saw Jerusalem resisting the offer of salvation, he wept for Jerusalem. He obviously did not weep for his own sins, but those who are Christ's disciples see sin as a reason for mourning. The blessed ones are not those who are above suffering, those who are better than sadness, those who can detach themselves from this world and enjoy a state of serenity apart from mourning. Rather, no, it's those who mourn are the ones who are blessed. They are attached to this world. They are those who are sad. Not the only thing that they are. They're also joyful. We'll get to that. But they do mourn. They know the glory of creation that was lost They know that there was a real destruction to this world because of sin, that they suffer and others suffer because of their sin. Not only that, but just sin itself is repugnant, is a reason for mourning. They are appalled at the corruption in this world that they see out there and in their own hearts. And so they are sad. Now, why are they blessed, though? It seems to be the opposite of being blessed. Mourning, it's not inherently a blessing. It's not like mourning intrinsically is something that's blessed. But the reason is that they shall be comforted. Those who mourn are the ones who shall be comforted. It is those who now mourn that shall be comforted. They shall receive the glory that was lost. They are the ones that will recover what they now mourn the loss of. God will wipe away their tears. He will take away their pain and sorrow. They shall know everlasting joy in union with God. They shall fulfill their intended purpose to enjoy God forever. They shall be comforted. They shall be strengthened. They shall not mourn forever. But those who do not mourn over their sins, those who are gay and jolly now despite their poverty, despite their sins and the evils of this world, they shall not find comfort in the time to come. And even now, the comfort that they might find is rather weak compared to the comfort that the saints of God can have by hope. And so, why are the mourning blessed? They are blessed because they shall be comforted. So first, examine yourselves. Do you mourn? Have you ever been touched with sadness for your sins? Do your sins bring you sorrow? And does the corruption of this world bring you sorrow? Can you say with the psalmist, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law"? Are our affections tied to God's word and his character? Do you mourn over the sad condition of Christ's church? Like in Psalm 137 or many of the psalms that lament, even as Jesus lamented over the sad state of his covenant people. Its impurity, its disunity, its sins and errors, its suffering from enemies. If you do not mourn, it is not for lack of things to mourn for. There's plenty of material out there. And as disciples of Jesus, be those who mourn. Not mourn in every respect. Do not mourn without hope. There are certainly ways to mourn out there that are not blessed. But do mourn in one way. Do not mourn greatly over the little things and a little over the great things. Mourn in accordance with God's word. But do you desire to be a better mourner? Then reflect on what is good. Love what is good. And when you see a lack of it, or when you see it attacked or disgraced, then that will cause mourning naturally. You don't have to muster up mourning within yourself, but rather love what is good, and you will be disappointed. You will be sad when you see it not there. Turn your gaze to this present life and see where it falls short, the sin, the curse, the suffering, the disgrace. Do not harden your hearts against it, thinking that the best life is to be detached from it all, but rather mourn. But then also take assurance. If you mourn in this way, you are blessed. You are happy in even one sense. You shall be comforted. You have hope. You shall know that enduring, everlasting comfort. Even now, you will begin to be comforted by God's word and promise, by his presence, and by his favor. Even now, that foretaste of comfort that you know now, that you can even, Paul says that he's comforted and even comforts others with the comfort that he's been comforted with. I think that's how 2 Corinthians starts. Even that foretaste is more substantial than the comfort of those who do not mourn. Even now, you gain a foretaste, and it's more substantial than the weak comfort of the one who's merely apathetic, the one who's merely self-satisfied. Those are weak grounds for comfort, and they will not be comforted. So blessed are those who mourn over sin for evil. They shall be comforted. This is a blessing of the kingdom of heaven, comfort for those who mourn. Let's look at verse 5 then. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? To be meek is to not be violent, not be grasping, not be cruel, or easily provoked. That would not be meek. To be meek is to be gentle. One commentator called it being tamed by God, being self-controlled, you know, not out of control, responding to violence with violence, but rather restrained from giving evil for evil, being gentle, being patient. Some people think that being meek means being hesitant and cowardly. That's not what meek means. And not, it does not mean being unsure of yourself. It does not being mean being mousy, as one commentator put it. But no, the meek are simply self-controlled. They are patient. They repay evil with good. They do not trust in mere power and evil to get what they want. And now it is natural to feel easily aggravated, to strike back, to assert yourself at the slightest injury. That's the natural way to get what you want. And it may be natural, but it's not good. It's not blessed. It is not the way of Christ's disciples. But why are the meek blessed? Isn't everything going to get taken from those who let people walk over them? Isn't that what happens to those who are meek? Why are they blessed? Well, they actually are the ones that are going to have everything. They are the ones who inherit the earth. The world thinks the violent shall inherit the earth. We feel like we can't risk being meek. We can't risk being merciful. The world's going to take advantage of us, walk all over us, and they might. It's natural to think that it is necessary to aggressively assert yourself and grab what you can get. Otherwise, you're going to lose everything. People might like the idea of being meek, if we could afford it. It's thought that in this world you have to claw your way to the top and snap at those who threaten you. But Jesus declared that the meek are blessed, that they're the true heirs of this world. How do the meek inherit the earth? They inherit the earth now and in the age to come. First of all, they look in hope to what will come. Even now, they walk in their inheritance. They know that this is our Father's world, that those who are his enemies, they trespass on his earth. It does not truly belong to them, but this is this is the creation of our God, and we shall one day fully possess it. Abraham is a great example of this. He was meek. He was peaceable. He was willing to make peace with his nephew Lot. He was able to live at peace with his neighbors, even though he was a sojourner in the land, barely owned a little piece of land. But he knew that this was his land, that this had been promised to him by God, and he lived by faith, knowing that he was an heir of the land. But the meek are also gaining their inheritance through spiritual conflict. There's also kind of like Joshua, but spiritually. We don't go out and kill people and conquer the land in that way. But spiritually conquering the earth by the grace of God, the meek are inheriting the earth, partially because the earth is becoming meek as the gospel goes out. But the battle is not won. The meek are still in the midst of gaining it, looking to the day when the war will be over. They look to the day when the evildoers shall be taken out, and they inherit the earth. That's the theme of Psalm 37, of Psalm 104. Psalm 104 describes all the blessings of creation and how God is glorified through all the work of creation, and goes into detail describing the creation at the end. It's like, may sinners be consumed from the earth. May the earth be purified. May it be received by God's people, for it is a good thing that God created. So the earth itself will be received by God's people, those who are evil, who trespass upon it, those who grab it, hold of it now by violence and wickedness, they will be the ones that will be taken out. So, again, are you meek? Do you seek to practice meekness towards your family, towards your friends, towards your coworkers? Would they describe you as being meek? Maybe they wouldn't know what it is, but are you meek? How are you meek? How are you not meek? Self-controlled, patient, gentle. Where can you work on being more meek? To be meek, again, it's to be self-controlled, to be humble, to be peaceable. Of course, it helps if you're poor in spirit. It helps if you mourn. All of these build together, that you are then going to be more humble, that you are going to be less self-confident, more dependent upon God's mercy, trusting God rather than evil methods to give you an inheritance, to give you what is needful. But if you are meek, though the world might think you foolish, they might think that you don't know how the world works, you are blessed. You are an heir of the earth. You do not hold your possessions uneasily by theft, like some might. You are in your Father's world, and you remain here forever. You shall be raised again and inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You are not going away. And though the wicked prosper for a time, their prosperity is deceptive, and your gain is real. So blessed are those who are meek. Finally, today then, let's go to verse 6. Last one we'll look at today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, that's those who have a desire. This is a metaphor, of course, hunger and thirst. Those who have a strong desire, a strong enough desire that it can be described as hunger and thirst. I mean, consider the power of such a craving. You just go, you know, half a day without food or drink, and you're willing to do a lot of things to get that food and drink. It is a strong craving. But in this case, it's not for food, it's for righteousness. Righteousness will come up in verse 10 in a later beatitude, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So righteousness here does refer to our righteous status before God and our desire to see righteousness prevail, but especially that righteousness that we might be persecuted for, you know, the actual righteousness that we practice, our obedience to God. We desire righteousness in all respects, but that, I think, is especially in focus here. And we're given imputed righteousness, our righteous status, our justification, we're given that right away. But we continue to hunger after more and more to be like our God and Father, to be righteous in our deeds. And this is part of repentance as well. Not only do you turn away from your sins, not only do you realize your need, not only do you mourn over your sins, but you turn from it unto God to serve Him in heart and in deed, to endeavor after, to hunger after renewed obedience. Now, Jesus had shown this hunger for righteousness just in chapter 4, in the temptation, when He told the devil that he would not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He would live, that it would be his food, the word of God would guide him. There's a similar metaphor there of hunger to do what God says. In John 4, in a different gospel, Jesus said that his food was to do the will of the one who sent him. That's what drove him. That is what fueled him. In a similar way, the disciples of Jesus hunger and thirst to do the will of God and to be righteous in every respect. They treasure righteousness. They are attracted to righteousness. It is something that is pleasing to them. It is something that is attractive and beautiful. They crave righteousness like they crave food. And why are they blessed? Usually it's not considered a blessing to hunger and thirst. It's usually woe to those who hunger and thirst. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed because God satisfies them by giving them righteousness. He gives Christ's imputed righteousness through faith, you know, saying that you are righteous because you are in Jesus Christ. You are not subject to judgment and condemnation. That happens through faith. He is putting all things to right. He is a judge, and He will see all things put to right and all injustice corrected and all wrongs satisfied and put to right. But He is also infusing Christ's righteousness into His people, making them more righteous by their union with Christ. This too shall be fully given in the age to come. It is something that we look for in its full completion, but it is something that is going on now, that God is beginning to satisfy us with righteousness to those who hunger for it, to those who thirst for it. But woe to those who are full and satisfied now. Woe to those who think that they have it, who do not hunger. They shall not be satisfied. So first, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you find this desire within you? It's not, are you righteous in everything you do? That's not what Jesus is saying, that you have to be righteous to receive the kingdom of heaven. But do you hunger and thirst for it? That's part of repentance. Do you seek after it? Do you prize the righteousness of Christ in all respects? Oh, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having mourned for your sins, earnestly desire what is right and just. Crave righteousness like food and drink. The craving may be frustrating because it's not all satisfied. You're going to still mess up. You're still going to do wrong. So like a craving that is not yet fully satisfied, it might be frustrating, but it is good. It is blessed to hunger and thirst for it. Keep your eye on the goal and you shall be blessed. And if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, You are blessed, for you will be satisfied. Even now you enjoy the righteousness of Christ. Stand before God, complete and justified. Even now that indestructible seed of holiness has been implanted and is growing within you, and is growing and will one day give birth to glory. One day, no more sinful desires. One day, no more corruption in you or anywhere that you see. One day, pure righteousness shall be yours. Amen. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus teaches us that the blessed life is found not by following some technique for managing your desires, but by participating in the kingdom of heaven, by repenting and turning to the kingdom of heaven that is now at hand and available through Jesus Christ. And it looks like those who are poor in spirit, it looks like those who are mourning, it looks like those who are meek, it looks like those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those are his disciples. That's what they look like. And they shall enjoy the kingdom and all its fruits, all its benefits. They are blessed. We're going to look at more next week. But this is the beginning of the good life. This is the blessed life. This is the true way of true happiness that lasts and satisfies. So turn from your sins and your self-confidence and find confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for granting us the kingdom of heaven, giving us your gifts, for reuniting us with you that we might glorify and enjoy you, not only now but through all eternity. We pray that you would continue to conform us to your Son and to the ways of his disciples, that you would grant us greater poverty of spirit, true mourning, true meekness, and a hunger after that which is right. But we pray, Father, not only that, but that you would grant your promises, that you would fulfill them, that you would indeed give us the kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that you would satisfy our hunger, that you would comfort our mourning, that you would give us an inheritance in the land. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.